Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. As Pastor Craig said earlier, my name is Nathan, and I bring you greetings from Faith Bible Church in Spokane. We're praying for you all and thankful we can come alongside you all in this ministry the Lord has given you here in Republic. And it's a joy to get to be here with you today to look at God's Word and see what He says to us in Romans 1, 19 and 20. So please pray with me. God, thank you for your Word. God, you are holy. We come and bow before your throne and we worship you. God, you have displayed in your creation your eternal power, your divine nature, and we can do none other but acknowledge you and say thank you. Thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for showing us your greatness and your goodness in your creation. Thank you for opening our blind eyes, for making alive our dead hearts and showing us that you truly are God, and that you are worthy of our worship, our lives, our praise. Thank you, Christ, for being our Savior. Thank you for dying in our place and raising again so that we could be your children, your worshipers. And God, I pray that this morning your Spirit would minister to each one of us. God, use your Word to encourage us, to convict us, to strengthen us, to build us up into the image of Christ. Help us to be faithful as your followers. God, I pray for those who are discouraged this morning that you would encourage them. Pray for those that are suffering that you would bring comfort to their hearts. God, I pray for those who are confused that you would bring clarity from your Word. I pray for those who are rebelling against you that you would bring conviction, you would bring faith. God, we pray that you would minister mightily here in this church by your Spirit, by your grace. We pray for this city. Pray for those all around us right now who have not yet come to know you, Jesus, that you would give proclamation of the gospel to them, that you would help us to proclaim the gospel to them, bring them to yourself. We pray that you would raise up more and more followers of you in this city. We pray for those living in the darkness that you would draw them to the light by your Spirit. Help us to be faithful witnesses here in the city. And we pray that you would be honored through our time this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. As Pastor Craig said, I'm a parent of four. And so I understand what it is to try to discipline and instruct and raise kids. And many of you are parents also. And you know that, and all of you have been children. Either you're a child now or you've been a child in the past, right? And so you can understand that it's only right to expect your child to obey something you've taught them to do, right? Like if you've never taught your kid to not go and hit the wall with their head, then, you know, you can't discipline them when they go hit the wall with their head at first, right? You got to teach them. And then after you've taught them, then you can expect them to obey and discipline them. And it would be wrong to not give them the teaching first and then to discipline them when there's something that they haven't been taught before. That would be exasperating them, right? When I was a kid, my parents did that well. They taught me to obey, and then they would discipline me if I didn't. One thing they taught me to do was to say Bible verses. So I think I learned Ephesians 6:1, children obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. And I refused to say it. I knew they had taught me. I was like 3 or 4, but I didn't want to obey. And so I refused to say that verse. So they disciplined me, and I began to learn that it was important to obey your parents. The lesson I had to learn over my childhood was not to not be rebellious, but rather to not just be a hypocritical people pleaser. Like I did everything to try to make my parents think I was great, to try to make my Sunday school teachers think I was great. But by the time I was 16, I realized that my rebellion wasn't just against my parents. I had been rebelling against God. And God showed me when I was 16, he opened my eyes to see that Jesus had died for my sins and had risen from the dead. And I began to trust in Jesus and to see that he was my king and my savior. Now, this was good news that he made clear to me. And if you've believed in Jesus also, your story might be a little bit different than mine. But all of us have shared this in common, that God's opened our eyes to see who Jesus is, to believe in him. He's made it evident to us that he exists and that we've sinned against him. He's made it clear to us that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And this work of God making evident and clear gospel truths, it only happens through the Bible being used by the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Special revelation in the Bible is necessary for us to see who Jesus is clearly, right? But general revelation, natural revelation, what we see outside, that God gives us, shows everybody everywhere that God exists. So God is righteous and just in pouring out his wrath, as we talked about last week in Romans 1:18, on all people, because everyone can see from creation that there is a God, whether they deny it or accept it. Remember Romans 1:18 that Zach just read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is that truth that all men are suppressing in their unrighteous and ungodly actions? Is God just and righteous in pouring out his wrath on the earth and all humanity? Is it fair? Is God righteous and just to pour his wrath out on those who have never heard of Jesus? How are they supposed to know that God is there? Can we fault them for worshiping and serving created things and not loving God? our passage today gives us the answer. And the answer is clear. God is just. God is righteous. He has made himself known. He's shown everyone everywhere that he is through his creation. Everyone's accountable for rejecting him. And so we should give thanks to God because he is gracious. We should serve him. We should worship him. The person in Revelation of Jesus Christ is, of course, the ultimate reason why we should worship God. But beyond that, we have in the creation evidence and clarity that God is good and powerful and gracious. And so that should motivate us to give thanks to him. Driving in today, just looking at the sunshine and the trees and the mountains and the water, like we see we serve a God who is great, powerful. And so every day we should be reminded as we look at this creation, God wants us to know him. And first of all, what's necessary for that is his word and Jesus Christ and his work, but he's beyond that, given us his creation so we can see who he is. Let's look at the context before we jump into verses 19 and 20. You've been studying through this book of Romans now for a few months, and Paul's writing to believers who are in Rome. He's an apostle. He's speaking from as a representative of Jesus. So these are Jesus' words to us through the apostle Paul. And he's giving us the gospel, the good news, the victorious news of his victory. We see in Romans 1, verses 2 through 5, a summary of the gospel. It was given to us before, right? It was predicted by in the scriptures. Remember, God told Eve, your offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. He told Abraham, in your offspring, in you, there will be a blessing for all the families of the earth. Like God promised over and over throughout the Old Testament this good news of Jesus. And then we see that the good news is about God's son, who is the descendant of David. He's the Messiah, the promised king. He's declared to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then Paul goes back into his ministry and what the gospel does. It brings the obedience produced by faith in Jesus. The gospel encourages them. And Paul really is praying and writing to them because he wants to be with the Romans, the believers in Rome. He wants to be with them so he can encourage them. And isn't that why we gather together this morning on the Lord's Day? We want to encourage each other. We want to encourage each other with our faith. I want you to be encouraged by my faith. I want to be encouraged by your faith. You're encouraging each other with your faith. That's why it's so important and essential that we gather together to encourage one another. And what does Paul want to do to encourage the Romans? He wants to preach the gospel to them. Not because they haven't been saved. If we understand this introduction, the people he's writing to are believers in Jesus. But the gospel not only is what God uses to save us, it's also what we need to preach to ourselves and to each other to be encouraged. So as we go through this beautiful letter, this glorious letter from Paul, we're going to be encouraged by the gospel, strengthened, built up. What do you need tomorrow morning to encourage your heart? The gospel. When, as Pastor Craig described, you're fighting against sin, you need the gospel. When you're doubting, does God really love me? How could he love me when I'm going through this difficult situation? How can God be good? We need the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And look at verse 16. You see why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's God's power to rescue us, to bring us to himself, to make us his sons and daughters, to forgive us. Why do we need the gospel? And what is the gospel? Look at verse 17. It's the righteousness of God is being revealed. How to be right with God. And it's by faith in God's promise, right? It's not a work. As Pastor Craig preached 2 weeks ago, it's not something that we earn. The gospel, the good news is that Jesus has done everything. Therefore, I put my trust in Jesus, and I'm made righteous by God. And then we saw last week in verse 18 why we need to be saved. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, right? All the rebellion against God. Ungodliness is kind of primarily about our broken relationship with God vertically. And then the unrighteousness, how all the ways we live that out in not loving others, right? The unjust actions we do, the not loving actions. So we all deserve God's wrath to be poured out on us. And it says at the end of verse 18 that they're suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. They're suppressing it. What is this truth of God? That's what we get to in our passage today. It's this truth revealed through creation that God is, that God exists, and all people are suppressing that. They're holding that down in their unloving, unrighteous actions. Every child who's been taught not to stick their fingers in the electrical socket, right? They can be held accountable for that, right? You've taught them. If you do that, it's going to be bad. So then when your child looks over at you, right, and they say, oh, and they're looking to see what you're going to do. They're accountable. You have taught them. And because you love them, when they go to put their finger in that socket, and hopefully they don't get shocked, but they could, so that's why you teach them not to do it. You discipline them because you love them. The wrath of God is being poured out. It's being shown, revealed against everyone who's rejecting God, suppressing God, the truth of God, because that is their destruction. God wants us to see the reality of his existence and his wrath towards those who rebel against him, so that we'll repent and come to him. Why are you and I all under God's wrath before Christ, deserving of eternal punishment? Because God has made himself known through the creation of the world. Every single human being is accountable. No one has an excuse for rejecting God, for ignoring God, for not believing in God. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." If you look at the text there, you probably can't see this, but it's kind of like a chiasm where you have like, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." And then if you indent a little bit, "because God has shown it to them." And then again, "for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." Then come back out, "ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." You kind of see 3 points there. Everyone can see that there's a God, so there's no excuse. Why can they see there's a God? Because God's shown it to them in the creation. What has he shown to them? His eternal power and his divine nature. So we see these 3 points we're going to go through. God has made himself known through creation. He's shown us his eternal power and his divine nature, and so no one has an excuse. So let's first look at the first point. God has made himself known through creation. It says there in verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Skip a few words. "Having been have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." All humanity is stifling, suppressing, holding down this truth that God has made known. He's shown to them. What does it mean when a lawyer asks that a witness' testimony be suppressed, stifled? Like they're saying, don't count that. Don't listen to that. Don't take that into account. They're acting like God doesn't exist. When soldiers in a battle lay down suppressive fire, what are they doing? They're trying to hold back the enemy, trying to keep them where they are, right? So when we suppress the truth of God, we're holding that down and acting like God's not there. I don't know if you can remember back in a time when you willfully sinned. You kind of had to act like God wasn't there, like in your mind. Maybe as a believer, you're thinking, "I'm going to go ahead and do this sin now. I want to." And I'm ignoring the truths that Pastor Craig just preached to us at the beginning. You have to act like God's not there. You can't be knowing God is right here and then sin against it. It's foolishness. It's crazy, right? So we're suppressing. Humanity suppresses the truth of God. And then what does the unrighteous behavior look like? Look down at verse 29 through 31. You see what it looks like when people suppress the truth of God. What does it look like in our lives before we came to Christ? Or maybe you haven't come to Christ, and this is what it looks like now. Verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." You hear that, kids? That's part of unrighteousness, is being disobedient to your parents. It's in the same list with this other stuff, right? "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." This is what unrighteousness looks like. We act like there's not a God, and we do these things. And God has made himself known through creation. So we should not be suppressing that reality of God and doing these things, because there's a God. What has God shown? How has God shown these things? Look what it says in verse 19. God has made it evident or plain to them what is known. These are truths that are known about God. He's made them known, not just intellectually. Like before I came up on Thursday to the meeting we had on Thursday, I had never met Aaron Erseth. I knew who Aaron Erseth was, though, because I've known his dad, Marcus, and his mom, Candy Erseth, is in our small group. She's a member of our church. So I knew who Aaron Erseth was. I knew about him intellectually, right? Like conceptually, I knew. But I didn't know who he was. If I saw him on the street, I might have thought, well, that looks like that could be Aaron, but I wouldn't have actually known him, right? But then on Thursday, I met him, and then I knew him. This passage is saying these things are known about God. The same way that I met Aaron on Thursday, and I knew him relationally, these things can be known through what God has made. We can see these things about God. He's made them evident, plain, open. They're not hidden. It's not hidden by some Morse code or some app that encrypts it. This is open. God has made it visible about himself. He's made it evident to them, to humanity. We can see these things about God. How has God made it known? Look at what it says in the verse. "Since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." In creation, God has made himself known. Creation is the loud and clear communication from God saying, "I am here. I am God." Who can see the creation that shows us that God is here? Is there anybody on the earth that can't see it? What if you go to a distant land in Africa or Asia? Can you still see the creation? Of course. Anywhere on the earth, even if you go to the moon, even if you go to outer space, you're going to see God's creation. We cannot escape from this clear evidence that God's given us that he is God. He has made it known to everyone. No one can say, I didn't ever see it. I never knew. I never saw that there was a creation. We've all seen what God has made. Even someone like Helen Keller, if you know who she is, someone who was blind and couldn't hear, when she finally was taught to understand communication and they told her about Jesus, she said, oh, that's his name. Even she, who wasn't able to see or hear, had this evidence from God that God exists. Listen to Psalm 19, 1 through the beginning of verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What are the heavens declaring? What is the earth declaring? That there is a God who created it, who's beautiful, who's powerful, who's intelligent. All of creation is shouting the same message. There is a God. God exists. Listen to what the seraphim, the angelic beings in Isaiah 6 say. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, his awesomeness. We see all throughout creation that God is amazing. He's awesome. What does it say in Revelation 4, verse 11? The angelic host praising God on his throne say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The evidence throughout all of Scripture is that God has made his glory known through his creation so that every single human being can see there is a God. He exists. What does God tell Job when he's confused about why these bad things are happening to him? He explains in Job 38 through 41, I am the creator. I am God. I made you. I made all this stuff. Trust me. Bow before me. So in general or natural revelation, which is what we describe as creation, God has made his existence known to all of his creatures. And this revelation is not sufficient to save us from our sin. We need the Bible. We need Jesus. We need to understand the gospel to be saved. But this general revelation is enough to convict us of being guilty, of rejecting God. When you look at the amazing architecture in Europe, like the old cathedrals and the old big buildings in the big cities of Europe, you see the genius of the architects and the engineers and the power of the kings and queens that made them, right? If you travel to Egypt and see the pyramids, you see that the pharaohs and all of their people that worked for them had some amazing abilities to build these big pyramids. If you go to a museum and you see priceless pieces of art, you see the glory of the artists who created that art, right? The parade yesterday, you saw the floats and how intelligent or creative the people that created those floats were. If you eat delicious food, like we had some delicious food yesterday in Christina Lake, some different culinary delights from the Indian people at the Portly Penguin pizza place. Anyway, it was pretty good. When you eat delicious food, you see that the chef, you see the chef's glory, the chef's ability in that delicious food that you eat. When you hold in your hand your smartphone or you see your smart watch on your wrist, you see that there's a designer, an inventor that created this technological masterpiece. If you take medicine and see your cancer go away or your diabetes managed, you see the glory of doctors and scientists who created these treatments. No one sees cathedrals or pyramids or the delicious plate of food in front of you or a smartphone or medicine and says, wow, it's cool. It happens when you lay things laying around for a million years. I can't believe that all that stuff laying, we drove by a lot of yards on the way here, and there's lots of cars that have retired in the yards. We were commenting on how that happens. How do you get dozens, hundreds of cars in a yard? Do those ever turn into a smartphone? Do you ever see the dilapidated barn that was built in the early 1900s that's falling over turn into a cathedral all by itself? Like it's ludicrous to think that these amazing things just sort of happened without any intelligent design, without any kind of creator. How much more when we behold billions and trillions of stars, the intricacy of the human body, your hands, your eyes, the perfect balance of the ecosystems with gravity and the distance of the sun from the earth and all the amazing ways the earth is watered and warmed and cooled and fed, the brilliance of photosynthesis that makes plants have food to then feed the animals that feed us, the beauty of flowers and trees and mountains and oceans and people, your kids that some of you are holding in your arms. When you see all that, there's no other conclusion than to think there is a creator, an intelligent designer who made all of this. How could this be here? It can't just appear out of nothing. It can't have created itself. God is amazing. He's God, and he's shown that to everyone through the creation. The reason people suppress this truth about God is they're being deceived by darkness. They're interpreting the information with a depraved mind, a darkened mind. The god of this world is blinding their eyes, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're misinterpreting the data, the clear display of God's glory wrongly. And ultimately, people suppress that truth because they want their sin more than they want God. They don't see the goodness of God. They think that the creation will give us what we want rather than the creator. So every human being everywhere can see that there's a God because he's shown us all that he is through what he's created. People can argue all they want, but the reality is right here in the text. God has made himself known to everyone, everywhere, through creation. There is a God. He is great. He is good. We should thank him. We should worship him. We should know that we are not him. He is God. We are not. And we should seek to know him, right? Seeing this creation, humanity should say, has this God spoken to us? Has he come down and lived among us and told us what he's like? And as Christians, we know the answer, right? He has spoken to us. He has come and lived among us. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so we can know him. So if you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning, I don't imagine that many of you are unbelievers, but maybe there's someone here who's coming to find out about Christianity. I want to tell you that there is a God. And by your sinful life, you are suppressing that truth. Your unrighteous behavior is rejecting the truth of God. It's not just about some laws or some standards or some morals. It's about a holy God who created you and wants you to live under his rule because that's what's good for you. And that's what's right and just. You got here because he created you. He made you. And you're in his image. And if you look at Romans, the rest of the story in Romans, we see that we have all sinned against him. All of us deserve his wrath. Romans 5:8, though, says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us in our place. I deserve death. I deserve the wrath of God. And yet Jesus took the wrath of God in my place. He propitiated the wrath. He took the wrath of God. Like the front end of your car takes the impact when you hit a tree or a rock. Jesus took the wrath of God for us. In Romans 10:13 says, if we call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9, we will be saved. And so I would plead with you, if you're sitting here and you haven't trusted in Jesus yet, he wants to save you. He wants to be your Lord and your Savior. All of us who know Christ, I want to encourage you in evangelism from these verses. As you're at work, maybe you work around a bunch of people who aren't believers. Maybe you have family who are not believers. Maybe your neighbors aren't believers. Talk about your relationship with God. You might think that's kind of crazy because they don't believe in God, maybe. But in reality, all human beings know there's a God. They've suppressed it. They've kind of denied that, as we did before. But they know there's a God. You can talk about how you see God and what he's made and thank God for his beautiful creation with them. You can talk about what you're seeing in God's word. Talk about your relationship with Jesus. You don't have to prove to them that God exists. Yeah, there's plenty of wonderful scientific information about creation. But ultimately, you don't even have to win that argument. Just show them you're confident that God is the creator. Show them your faith as you speak with them. And trust that God will use the gospel to open their eyes. But you can talk to people trusting that God has made himself known. God is showing that he is God through all of creation. So you can trust that. And finally, as believers, we should see the goodness of God here. He's made himself known to all of humanity through what he's created. See how kind he is to do that. He's not hidden himself. This isn't some secret knowledge that there's a God. As we look around creation, as we love our families, enjoy friendship, as we eat food, we can see that God is good. His power is being made known. His goodness is being made known. Worship God. Of course, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Looking at creation should never replace your intake of God's word, of scripture, right? Like, we need God's word to feed our faith, to feed our souls. But as people who believe the Bible and are meditating on scripture, look at God's creation and let that continue to encourage and strengthen your worship and your thankfulness to God. As you eat a delicious hamburger, as you eat some ice cream, as you spend time with someone that you love, give God thanks. Worship him for what a good creator God he is. What is God showing us about himself in creation? Our second point. First point, God has made himself known through creation. Second point, what do we see about God through creation? God is eternally powerful and he is God. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. What specifically has God made known or evident or plain to everyone through creation? He has shown us what is invisible. These invisible things, he has made visible through creation. Right? Like, he's taken an invisible reality and made it visible through creating everything. We can't, sitting here on the earth or standing on the earth, look and touch God, can we? We can't see with a telescope what God is like. We can't hack into the government's computer system and figure out what God is like, right? We can't go find some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and figure out who God is. But he has made what is invisible, what is hidden, visible through creation. He's shown us. And of course, even more specifically and clearly, he's given us the scriptures, he's given us Jesus. But the first communication he made was in creating everything, he's showing us what he's like, these invisible attributes of God. And the first thing that the text says, it shows us his eternal power, his great power that's without beginning and without end. His power has no beginning. There was no time. You can't go back in time far enough to get before God's power began. God's eternal power, his ability, his capacity, his godness never had a beginning. He's always been God, always. And his power is eternal. It's without beginning, without end. Consider his power to speak into existence the entire universe. What did God do to create it? He said, let there be light. Let there be the expanse, the water, the plants, the animals, us. He spoke. And he not only spoke it into existence, he now sustains it. Colossians 1:17 says Jesus is sustaining by the word of his power, the creation. He's so powerful. His eternal power began, continues, and will continue everything that he's created. He sustains it. And this power is not only without beginning and end in terms of time, it's also infinite. God's power is not limited by anything other than his own will. He can do and cause to happen whatever he wills to cause to happen. He is sovereign. God is in the heavens, Psalm 115, verse 3, and he does what he pleases. God is totally powerful, all powerful. He sustains gravity, atoms, our salvation. When we look at creation, it's evident that God is the God of eternal power. His power is without end or beginning. Nothing can compete with him. There's no spirit, no demon, no little g God of creation. God alone gives life. He is the only God. He's not the God only of the earth, and there's gods of other planets, as some cults contend. He is the only God, the only creator, and he alone gives life. There's a quote from Daniel Stegeman in a pastoral theology blog. He says, the Bible says that God determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names, Psalm 147, verse 4. That is incredible. Today we know that there are trillions of stars in the universe, and yet God numbers the stars and he names the stars. Many of these stars are much larger than our sun, which is why they can be seen from so far away. That's just a quick introduction into the enormity of God's creation. And then he gets into the tininess of God's creation. When it comes to the tininess of creation, consider the human cell. Scientists believe that there are about 30 trillion cells in our body. Can you imagine, look at your body. 30 trillion cells. That's a big number. Yet the cell is remarkably complex. As biology professor Michael Denton explains, quote, to grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times. 1,000 million times is a lot. So magnify your cell 1,000 million times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. That's pretty big. Big enough to cover Ferry County, maybe. I don't know. Ferry County's pretty big, but a big cell. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. I'm still quoting this professor of biology. He says, on the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings like portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of those openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity, a complexity beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man. End quote. That's how great God's eternal power is. 30 trillion of those cells in your body. And each one is way more complex than a supercomputer, than AI. It's amazing. God's power to create. That is our God. And then it says we see not only his eternal power, but his divine nature. That is, through creation we can see, it's evident and plain for all to see that God does things only a deity can do. This word is referring to something that only God can do. Only God can give life. Only God can create. Only God is independent and self-sufficient and has always existed without needing anything else. Like, I need oxygen. I think the rule of threes, right? 3 minutes without oxygen, and then you're dead. 3 days without water, and you're dead. 3 weeks, or I don't know, maybe longer without food. But yeah, we need things. We are not God. We are not deity. And history over time has falsely attributed the quality of deity to birds, like the eagle, or the goat, or the cow, or the emperor, or the king, or the queen, calling them divine, right? But in reality, none of those things are divine. They all need other things. Even the Roman or Greek gods in mythology, they're very, very, very human for being gods. Like, they're not really gods, right? They're just the best they can come up with their imagination. Actual God is independent, self-sufficient. He is alone and does not depend on anything else. He's not changeable. He is God. And so we see in creation God's eternal power and his divine nature. We see that he is God. He's the creator. He's good. He is doing all the things he's doing for his own purposes, which we know through scripture is to gather together a family for himself, a people for himself. That's what God's doing. And so for thousands of years, people have been acting like spirits or demons or created things like birds or cattle or reptiles or God, like they have a divine nature, but they don't. God is alone God. He has made clear through creation his eternal power and his divine nature. And so what should we do? We should worship him. We should thank him, right? Again, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you haven't put your trust and faith in Jesus, you're acting like God is not there, but God has eternal power and divine nature. And his wrath is being revealed in Romans and in scripture and in history against that rebellion. Listen to what Jerry Bridges says about God's wrath in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. God's wrath arises from his intense, settled hatred of all sin and is the tangible expression of his inflexible determination to punish it. We might say God's wrath is his justice in action, rendering to everyone his just due, which because of our sin is always judgment. But we may ask, why is God so angry because of our sin? It is because our sin, regardless of how small or insignificant it may seem to us, is essentially an assault on the infinite majesty and sovereign authority of God, end quote. That is what we were doing when we were rebelling against God. We were assaulting his infinite majesty and sovereign authority. And what is God's response? It's his wrath. It's what we deserve for rejecting the eternal power and the divine nature of God. Is God able to judge his enemies? What did God do with rebellious angels? If we look at Jude and 2 Peter, we see that God's judged them and they're constrained in chains of gloomy darkness and destruction. What happened in Genesis 6? Was God capable of destroying with his eternal power the earth that was full of violence? The entire earth destroyed by the flood, except for Noah and his family in the ark. What about at the Tower of Babel? Was God able to quell the rebellion of all of humanity, saying, we're not going to scatter and fill the earth with the glory of God? Building that tower, staying together. Yes, God changed their languages and scattered them all throughout the earth. That's how people ended up in Republic, right? God took them from over there. Something like that, right? At least that's how the First Nation people got here. What does God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Is God able to destroy those rebellious people? He rains down fire and brimstone from heaven. What about in Egypt when God led Moses and Israel out? Was God's eternal power evident there in all the plagues, turning the water to blood and making frogs and gnats and killing all the firstborn? What about God's power over Israel's enemies? How often did God destroy Israel's enemies just like that? Like when Hezekiah prays and 180,000 people from of Nebuchadnezzar, or not Nebuchadnezzar, I'm forgetting the name, the king of Assyria or Babylon, I think it was the king of Assyria, they were attacking, and they're just dead. The angel of the Lord goes and kills them. God's wrath, his power against his enemies is without match and cannot be stopped. And even God's people Israel, when they're rebelling against him, his power to discipline them and then to save them again. Dear friend, tremble at the power of God. If you are yet to bow your knee to Jesus and trust in him, you are waiting. You're storing up wrath for yourself, and the power of God will be poured out on you justly for rejecting him as God. Please turn to him. Turn to Jesus and trust in him. Become his child. But if you've trusted in Jesus, imagine what this means for you. The eternal power of God, the divine nature of God, who God is, that created the trees, the water, the stars, the universe. He is your Father. If you've trusted in Jesus, then God is your Father. Jesus is your Savior. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. You have this God in all of his power for you, not against you, to fulfill his promises. What he has begun in you as his child, he will complete. He's going to keep sanctifying you, growing you, helping you become like Christ. He's going to keep building his church. Every lampstand that he's put in this world, he's going to keep establishing his church for his glory. His power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power acting in us. That eternal power that we see displayed throughout creation, the power that rose Jesus from the dead, that's the power that God has available to use to help you say no to the temptation to be discontent, the temptation to disobey your parents, the temptation to gossip, the temptation to give in to some greedy, lustful desire. His power is great. Trust in him. There's no lack. in God's power and his ability. He doesn't need us to give him something. He is full of grace to give to us as we worship him and trust in him. He never runs dry. He never is like, okay, I can't give any more love or patience today. I'm all out. You feel that way sometimes probably, right? I know I do. God never runs out. And creation around us screams out, God is eternal in his power and divine in his nature. Trust in him. Go to him. Our last point, all people everywhere are without excuse. God has made himself known through creation. We see his eternal power and divine nature. Finally, all people everywhere are without excuse. Verse 20, so they are without excuse. I've already emphasized this a lot, but nobody has an excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know there was a God to thank or worship. I didn't know that I shouldn't have done this or that. God has made the knowledge of himself evident in creation. In Romans 2:15, if you go to the next chapter, it says that we have a conscience, and in our conscience, even those who have never heard the law, they have on their consciences God's law written. It says there in Romans 2, it says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or often excuse them. So we see that God has given us not only creation, but our consciences. And so everyone is without excuse. We should turn to God and give him thanks and worship him and seek him. And yet, what does Romans 3 say that happens? Romans 3, verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so all of us are guilty. Like Romans 3, verse 20 says, everyone is held accountable by God's law, by creation, by our consciences. We all are guilty before God. And so we all need the gospel. We need to trust Jesus. We need to turn to him. None of us can say to God, you never told me not to stick my finger in the electrical socket. I have an excuse you never told me. God's creation has declared to all of us that he is. No matter if you're in the remotest part of Africa or Asia, in some little hillside in Republic in Ferry County, we are accountable to God. We will answer to him. All of us will stand one day before his throne. The books will be opened. And if we have not trusted in Jesus, then we will be judged based on our deeds. Have we given him thanks and worship as he deserves? Have we loved our neighbor as God commanded? And the answer for every single human being except for Jesus Christ will be no, we have not. Now, if you trusted in Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll be judged by what Jesus did. The righteousness of Jesus having been applied to our account, all of our sins having been put on Jesus, the Father, as we stand before his throne, will say, enter into my joy, right? Beloved, because we've trusted in Jesus. And so that is the good news that we preach, that we remember. God is just. And yet he has, in his justice, chosen to pour out the wrath that you and I deserved on Jesus so that we could receive the righteousness of Christ and the acceptance and the grace that Christ deserves. So I encourage you today, are you giving thanks to God? Are you worshiping him? This passage reminds us that in God's creation, he is displaying and declaring his glory. So every day, wake up, look around, and thank God. Worship him. Go to the scriptures. Think about Jesus and be all the more motivated to thank God and worship him. Be confident as you talk with unbelievers. They know there's a God, even though they might deny that. Every human being, according to this text, knows that God exists. So you can talk about God. You can talk about the gospel. Even if, as they deny, we can be confident. God has made himself known. We can trust his eternal power and his divine nature. He is faithful. He is good. He always does what he says he's going to do. Let's pray to him right now. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We worship you. You are a good God. God, you have made yourself known through creation. And even though you've done that, all of us in our sinfulness and our depravity and our deadness spiritually, we started out our lives rejecting you. And God, we thank you that you've had mercy on us and opened our eyes to see Jesus and to trust in you. To see indeed your eternal power and your divine nature as it's displayed in creation. So we thank you, God, for all these displays of your glory. We give you glory, we give you honor. God, we pray that we'd be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus so that those who are still in the darkness could be saved. Please do that work even now this morning in the hearts of anyone here who doesn't know you yet. Pray for the kids of all the believing families here that you would help them to see the truth of the gospel and to trust in Jesus. Help them to see your eternal power and your divine nature in creation and then to see how they've sinned against you, and to trust in you. Thank you for your word. Help us to remember it, to meditate on it, and to obey it. We pray because of you, Christ. Amen.